Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Message. Watermark is a generational community that is crazy passionate about starting a conversation about God, your relationships, and authentic love. If you're interested in getting more information, please click the link in the show notes for next steps. Thanks again for listening. It's our hope and prayer that this message would transform your life.
All right, so we're in this season, this teaching series called Catechesis. Everyone say catechesis. Just gave me a chance to have my water. Thank you. Catechesis is this, it seems like this lofty thing. If you have the graphic, you can put it up there, Josh. If not, that's okay. But really, catechesis is two words come together. It just means to abide deeply, to resound deeply is the two words that come together. And it's about a teaching. Catechesis is really a teaching. It's just any old basic teaching. But not really basic. It resounds. It finds root in your soul and then just kind of resounds and abides throughout your whole body. A piece of teaching that could do that. Have you ever had that? Have you ever listened to a TEDx or a YouTube video or maybe a sermon or a conference or whatever it was? And man, the teaching just resounded and changed you. And see, that's the beauty of this series. It's information, it's doctrine, it's theology, it's our statements of faith. But it also is meant to resound. It's meant to do something in you, in and through you, far beyond a Sunday service. And it's important because these were written, these statements of faith, and you can put the definition up there for me now, Josh. These statements of faith, like the creed that we read earlier, they were written in the 3rd and 4th century. They were written to give unified and authoritative expression to our beliefs. And that's powerful, to come around in unity. Guys, we need, as a church, we need a season of unity. There's been so much infighting and disunity in the church, really since its inception. You had Acts chapter 2, the very first church, and they're singing Kumbaya, and they're sharing everything, and it's awesome. Dude, pretty much from that point on, it was infighting and battles. It was a bloody battle. And now we have, you know, some thousands of denominations even to this day, and it's, you know, people can worship in their own way. But on the other hand, gosh, we need to be unified more than ever. And we also need to know what we believe more than ever. Guys, we're living in some of the most confusing, watered-down, gray area times ever. These people in the 3rd and 4th century, they came together to create these creeds, these statements of faith, because they didn't have print Bibles anywhere. And they needed to agree upon what they do believe. They had to say yes to this stuff over here, and that meant a no to this long list of things over here. What do we believe? Can we spot counterfeit from the real deal? And as relevant as that was in the 3rd and 4th century, because there were all these heresies or false doctrines that cropped up, it's just as important today. Because there's so many things that look like a shade of truth, and they're just a lie. They're just a counterfeit. I talked about one 2 weeks ago. Like maybe Jesus' resurrection was metaphorical. Like maybe he raised, but it was kind of not literal. Man, that sounds like almost it could be true, right? It's like, oh, like there, I do believe in the resurrection, but some other version of it. Guys, if you take away the resurrection, which is like we're going to talk about today, that there wasn't a literal, you know, supernatural raising of Jesus' body from dead to alive, you take away the foundation of our whole belief system. But, you know, in some churches, in some Christian places, they're playing with that idea. We got to know more than ever. What's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's not true. And so these statements of faith are important today. And the statement of faith we're looking at this morning is the following fragment. The third day he rose again from the dead. That is Jesus. He ascended to heaven and is seated now, even now, he's seated at the governmental place over his kingdom. He's seated, that's what that word means. He's enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, the creed says, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Today we have just a wee bit of doctrine to cover, just three of the most heavy-hitting doctrines of all time, perhaps. You know, we're just going to briefly touch on the resurrection, ascension, and this little thing we like to call the second coming. Let me just do that all over just the next 2 to 3 hours. Is that cool with you guys? Is everyone buckled in? We'll just make a thing of this, and we'll wake up, and it'll be Thanksgiving. No problems, right? No, the preacher's task is 30 minutes, okay, to talk about resurrection, ascension, and the second coming. Okay, I accept it, all right? I accept the challenge. And before I get into those three mega doctrines, I have a couple qualifiers. Because your boy likes a qualifier before he begins to preach, all right? I got some preludes, some asterisks, however you say that word, before we get into the meat. And the first one is just simply this. Can we just not assume some mystery when it comes to trying to understand these weightier issues? Like, some things are unknowable. It's true. In fact, there's a whole other body of theology called, what is it even called? It's called incomprehensibility. Some things we can't even fully understand. Like our finite minds, otherwise we'd be God, right? If we could understand it all, if we could fathom all the mysteries of Scripture, we'd be God. We're not. We're human beings. We're different than God. And so there's a limit to some of these things. And again, I'm going to stumble through and I'm going to do my best. And that's what's asked of us, is to just do our best and give each other grace in the process. But we need some room for mystery. Because especially if you're like me, you've been in the church for a minute, you know, you've been here a while, there's this lie that we can know it all. Oh, I've read the Bible cover to cover. Like, I got a lock on the resurrection. It's good. I'm done studying that. Like, you should create some pause there and just say, there's some mystery for some things I don't fully get about the resurrection, right? Even the resurrection, the thing we celebrate, you know, one day a year on Easter. So that's the first qualifier. The second qualifier is this. There's a beautiful thing in this series. There's a beautiful thing happening in this series, and maybe you've caught it. But the second thing about this series is that it forces us, the preachers, and us together corporately as we learn these topics, it forces us to land the plane in the gospel every Sunday. The gospel defined simply as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And believe it or not, there's a little bit of an intramural debate going on amongst Christians about whether they belong to a real gospel preaching church or not. Well, you know, my church preaches the gospel every Sunday. Because every Sunday there's an altar call. And every Sunday we're going to talk about the cross. And you know what? I have friends who got a bad taste in their mouth from that style too. Because they were forcing each other to come to Jesus for the second and third and fourth and fifth time every single Sunday they're at church. And we overdo it. But there's also a danger on the side of becoming too topical. And Watermark, just as a heads-up announcement of who we are as a people, we're a topical church. Sometimes we'll do a whole series on godly identity. Identity is a topical series. And sometimes we'll do a whole study in the book of Luke. Well, we're an expository church as well. We do both. And we want to manage that tension because sometimes when you go too topical, you can drift from this thing right here, which is what it's all about. That is the filter for understanding all of Scripture. That's also the filter for our whole lives, is the cross. And so this series doesn't let us escape from doing that. Because we're talking about, even just today, resurrection, ascension, second coming. It's the gospel. It's Jesus, front and center. And by the way, I love doing this exercise. This is about the ugliest slide of all time, but I'm going to put it in front of your face anyway. Because we have to understand, this is the gospel. All these things on the screen are the gospel in total. A complete picture of the gospel is here on the screen. And we're going to say it together, just like we did the creed earlier. Some of you guys weren't here on time and you missed the creed. So now I'm just going to make you say this with me, okay? In this series, in the gospel, we celebrate, say it with me, Jesus' pre-existence, his humanity, death, burial, resurrection, appearance, ascension, enthronement, and return. That is the complete picture of the gospel. Why do I belabor such a horribly ugly slide with 8 points on it? Not three, not five, but 8 points? Why do I belabor it? Because some of us were raised on a watered-down gospel that said, Jesus died for my personal sins, and I got a ticket to ride. End of story. Right? Some of us were raised on that. And you can laugh because it's so true. Like, that is the message that by default, we received. That's the one kind of I received. It's like, as long as I was good, it's good. You miss so much of the depth and the span of the gospel when all you get is that resurrection piece. If all you get is number five, and it's beautiful and true, that salvation is guaranteed to those who say yes to Jesus. If you profess with your lips, you are saved. You have right standing with Jesus right then and there. It's true. Number five is true. But there's a whole heck of a lot more of our lives to be lived through the rest of those statements, right? And actually, we see that in Colossians 3. And so, go straight to Colossians 3, if you would, for me, Josh. Colossians 3 is going to be our main text, verses 1 through 4. And one of the great tests of theology or doctrine is, because these are statements, these creedal statements, well, where do they come from? They come directly from Scripture. How can I test a thing? If I went to a church's website and they have their statement of faith, oh, that's all well and good, but is it biblical? Well, just look at what chapter 3, verse 1 has to say about ascension, a resurrection, ascension, and the second coming of Jesus. Look at this. It has it all. It says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about things above, not things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your very life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. Can you see? It's all right there. You have been raised with Christ, resurrection. He, Jesus, is seated at the right hand, ascension. And when Christ appears again, bang, 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 resurrection, ascension, second coming. Those are the three we're going to tackle in order, just 1, 2, 3, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. And remember, any theology is only worth its salt if it can be practical and it can be lived today, here and now. If it's not for here and now, forget it, guys. I don't want to win some theoretical debate and just show how cool we are philosophically. If it doesn't have bearing for us here and now today, then forget it. Who cares? It has to have impact for today. And that's my task today, is to show you the here and now of resurrection. The here and now of ascension. How do we live an ascension style mindset? And the here and now of Christ's second coming. Even though that's an event that's gonna come not here and now, it's yet to come. But we can live out of that place here and now. I'm gonna show you that. But can you see already, back to my point about mystery? I mean, my life is hidden away with Christ in God? Has anyone completely hacked that and they just know exactly what is meant by that? That my life is hidden away in Christ with God? What? By the way, this is my apologetic, my defense for that horrible, ugly slide with 8 points on it. You see, Colossians 3, verse whatever that is, 2, you're hidden away with Christ in God, is a picture of the gospel. If you were raised on the gospel in miniature that says, I'm saved, and I get a ticket to ride, personally, me as an individual, and you've emphasized those verses that say, you know, I have Jesus in my heart and my little old heart, which is true. There is a verse that actually says a version of that. But you don't have that I am hidden away in Christ, so it's Christ in me, but you miss the day where they talked about you in Christ. Do you see what that does? Well, here's what it does. If that verse stands for all believers today on the earth, and there's about 2 billion of us strong, Catholic and evangelical and Orthodox and all of us together as one great big tribe, regardless of denomination, if that verse is true for all of us, that we are now hidden away in Christ, what does that mean for like how big the heart of God is? It's like the whole family of God is there. Black, white, Latino, Asian, every tribe, nation, and tongue hidden away in Christ with God. You see how important that is for our gospel definitions? It's not just this, he's here privately hidden as a Western American individual. The Bible was written to a tribe of people, you guys, and we get adopted into that family of God. You see how important that piece of doctrine becomes? It's not just this private hyper-individualism type of thing. So that's why I make you go through that. But it's a mystery. How? Why? When Christ, who is your life? What does it mean Christ is my life? I do not walk around 24/7 feeling like Christ is my life. I wish I did. I'm striving for that. But what a mystery. So the resurrection, by the way, and I'm going to do that one the most briefly. Point number one, the resurrection. The here and now of the resurrection. It's going to be brief because Bucky later on in the series will be talking about the resurrection and the life. And so he's going to expound on that some more. But for now, just look at what the verse says. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, first of all, hallelujah. It's Christ raised once and for all, but he's the first fruits. Who are the second fruits and the third and the fourth? All of us, the generation of believers who come after him. Guys, we live from a daily resurrection reality. But the problem is we just haven't fixed our minds there. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Keep thinking about these things above. See, it was like late 2020, I think, when God gave me this word, a phrase, really just a phrase, not necessarily prophetic, but maybe, which is that the church, we as a church need to get a greater Christ focus. You ever realize that the things that you cast your attention on, the things just that you put your gaze on, become enlarged? I'll give you an example. I like to read the news before I'm coming into church on Sunday, like Saturday night or briefly Sunday morning. Mostly I do it just so I can know if there's been a cataclysmic event and I need to not just be aloof and be a moron about what's happening in the world. And if I need to speak from the pulpit on it, I can. But I'll tell you what happened last night. I was on the news for not 3 minutes. And what riot in this city. This city's on fire. These people are in trouble. These people are fighting one another. Just line, headline after headline after headline. Man, after 3 minutes, I was like, yeah, Jesus, maybe you are on your way back, man, because this is brutal. And this is painful. And yes, that's just our corner of the world, and there's far greater atrocities going on around the world beyond America. But, dude, that was 3 minutes of my focus becoming so enlarged on these battles and these dramas and these circumstances that we see every single day. I thought, honestly, my second thought was, God bless and help the person who has been so hyper-focused for an hour a day and 2 hours a day, and they're getting their notifications on their phone all day long. I don't know how you've made it through the last 2 years. To be honest, I don't know how. Like I check it for a couple minutes heading into the weekend. I don't know how you've managed your soul space over the last 2 years. And so the resurrection is about a mindset and a mentality that says, I fix my thoughts when the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I fix my thoughts on the things above. Not, it says not. It doesn't just say what the positive, it gives a negative prohibition. Not on the things of the earth. Guys, we have to edge out. Our thought life, if this is 100% of the pie, our thought life is about 99.9% the things of the world. What am I going to eat? I got sick kids. I got drama at work. How am I going to provide? What about this conflict? 99.9, just the things of this world, the things of earth. And you know what? That 0.01 is maybe a sliver for God. I know that sounds kind of tough and maybe judgmental, but this is what I want to say. If you're like that and you have 0.01, thank God for that 0.01. You can water that puppy and it can grow and watch how your focus on Jesus, his word, his people, worship, all of those things, watch how much bigger Jesus gets. Watch your Christ focus expand as you focus on those things. That's a resurrection mindset, and I think that's supported by Colossians 3. Well, what about the ascension? How could the ascension possibly be something for the here and now? You see, I think there was one thing of many, but one major thing that the first century church had that we don't have today. You know, the believers living in the first 100 years since Jesus' death, right after Jesus died, you know, he came, he died, he rose again, and now the church is assembled. A lot of them Jewish Christians, and then some Gentile Christians who are non-Jewish, and they're trying to figure this thing out. And there was one thing that they really had, like I think is a daily reality that we don't have, and it was the imminence of Jesus. That one thing I think they had was the imminence of Jesus. Well, what's imminence? They walked around with a conviction and a belief that Christ was about to happen. They just believed that Christ was about to happen. They believed that he was about to come again. How did they get there? Why? Why did they carry that assumption all day long? Well, they read letters like Colossians. You have Paul writing this letter around AD 60, And he writes this letter, and in the letter, what does it say? It's still on the screen. Seek the things above ascension. Think about the things above ascension. Your very life is above ascension. And one day our entire being, our mind, our body, and our soul will be above when Christ returns. Do we wonder why they were thinking, man, I should get ready. Man, second coming is real. It becomes less of a mystery, isn't it? Because they were like really focused on that. Their thought life had a natural ascension kind of bias to it. Their default thinking was ascension. They always thought about these things above. And I tell you, ascension can feel like such an escape, right? I mean, by its very definition, ascension means I am floating away. I'm out of here. Peace out. And it can feel kind of escapist and not really tangible. But I want to tell you what an ascension mentality actually does in the real world. And I don't have to sell you on it. I can just use data, all right? In 2012, there was a groundbreaking study that was done. Groundbreaking study. That's by a secular organization, the NIH. Everyone knows what that is now, right? The Health Institute, whatever the acronym is. And you may have mixed feelings about it, whatever. This is 2012, before you ever knew what it was. So just get over it, okay? And these professionals, because that's what they were, they're paid to do this, took thousands and thousands of quantitative data. Not qualitative, it wasn't just like anecdotes and, oh, we got another story, let's add it to the other nine stories. Thousands of data sets. And they were asking one question. Is there a correlation between believers and health indicators? Is there a correlation between being a believer of any religion? Yes, it was a secular study, so they looked at all religions. But for our sake, of you know, we're quite convinced that being a Christ follower is the type of believer that we're using here. That being a believer could impact tangibly, if you think ascension is too escapist, tangibly health indicators. You know what the study found? Yes, the study found that by and large, believers are more hopeful people. They're more optimistic people. They're happier people. They found those things to be true. You know what else the study found? That by and large, believers had less incidences of cancer, less incidences of hypertension. Less incidences is the worst word in the whole world. Can we just say that right now? Incidences is just not even a word. Less happenings would be better. Of even immunocompromising. Of pain systems. Guys, over 50% of believing people had less incidences of pain and cancer and stroke. Dude, of hypertension. Are you tracking with me right now? Like their blood pressure was lower because they were people of faith. What? Emphasis on the WH? What? Oh yeah, ascension, Ben. Cool. Doctrine. Look, facts, dude. Facts. This is not just happiness quotient. We're the happiest country in the world, and we're so hopeful. If you thought those were soft, though for some of you, you know that's not soft. Because if you've struggled with depression and anxiety, you're saying, amen, and thank you, Jesus, that we're a more hopeful people. But on top of that, what do we get? Dude, we're biological in our systems. We're healthier people. Ascension in the here and now makes a difference. Tangibly, here and now. Things happen when we fix our mind on things above. Things happen in the natural world. Don't believe my science study? Okay, maybe you love scripture even more. Look at this. This is from Matthew 27. This is what the moment Jesus released his spirit. He's on the cross, and this is what it says. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit supernaturally. He gave up his spirit. Just then, meanwhile, on earth, the temple curtain was torn in two, inexplicably, from top to bottom. The earth shook. There is a natural disaster earthquake, okay? And the rocks were split apart. And then, most mysteriously of all, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many saints who had died were raised. What? He ascends, he's resurrected, he ascends supernaturally, and stuff happens in the natural world. Does it matter if we maintain an ascension mentality? Just nod your head, or you can say, yes, Lord, yes, Jesus. You can say just amen under your breath. Yes, Stuff happens, guys, in the here and now. And finally, and perhaps most difficultly, because this is a difficult subject for many of us, the creed statement says he will come again to judge the world. John 5:26 says this, for he will come to judge the living and the dead. Is the creedal statement based off of Scripture? That's verbatim what we read from the Apostles' Creed, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. John 5, there is one of the authors from Scripture saying he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now in my study, I want to talk about the second coming first and then judgment, the word judgment, because it's so loaded and some of us are already squirming a little bit. Where is he going to go? And then we'll do them interchangeably. But second coming, you know, I sought in my study to find out a numerical value, how many times the second coming is mentioned in the New Testament. And I didn't find an exact number, but I did find this website, and I encourage you to just even look it up. If you Googled number of times second coming New Testament, one of the results is from openbible.info, the website that says openbible.info. I'm talking about it because, like, I poured my eyes over these verses, and again, I was getting this Christ focus, just getting bigger and bigger. And even though the second coming seems like intimidating and scary and and someone's going to burn, whatever goofy stuff we get, read over that list. And on that page of results, there was nearly 100 verses. There was nearly 100 distinct verses that reference Christ's second coming. And I found myself feeling blessed, like encouraged and uplifted by reading these. I encourage you to check out that website and look at it. One of the verses that's there is a verse that I was raised on as a kid. You guys remember the verse like that he, Jesus, will come like a thief in the night? No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when he's coming, but he will come. In that same vein, he will come like a thief in the night. I remember my parents raising me on that verse, and I probably remembered it because I was so freaked out. Like, what? Like, Jesus is a thief? That's not cool. And I saw on this page, you know, I thought that was a standalone verse. You know how many times that reference of Jesus coming like a thief is made in the New Testament? Not once. Not three times, five times. The authors from Thessalonians to Peter to Revelation to Matthew, where Jesus describes himself first and foremost as the thief that's going to come in the night. Man, there's this huge, beautiful track record of Jesus about to happen. What's the point of the second coming? For here and now, we have a mentality of Jesus is about to happen. And by the way, not just a mentality, but we live like it, you guys. We live like it. We live like there are some people who do not have that NIH mentality of life today. They're hurting and broken and in pain today, and they don't have that relationship with Jesus on this side of heaven. I'm not just talking about their eternity, but on this side of heaven. They don't have that relationship. Wouldn't you want that for him? Wouldn't I want that for my neighbors? Ben Appleby, I'm talking to myself. I'm preaching to myself right now. Wouldn't I want that for my neighbors? A second coming mentality, but a daily life too, not just the mentality. That Jesus is about to happen. Now we're gonna churn briefly and we're going to go to judgment because that's what the John 5 verse says and that's what the creed statement says. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Because I want you to know right away, he's going to come again, and it will be a rescue. Yes, Jesus, thank you, Lord. It will be a rescue for those who know Jesus and have a relationship with him. However broken or staggered or backsliding, you know Jesus, it'll be a rescue for sure. But it will also be a judgment. It will be a separation because that's what the word judgment means. It will be a separation from good and bad. Between good and bad, between good and evil, right and wrong. It will be a separation between those two things. And I know that I'm just preaching to the millennials in the room. Like, if you're anything like me, I just cringe a little bit. Like, oh, it's going to be this sermon on judgment. Are you sure, Ben? Like, don't go there, bro. Are you going to tell us to get, you know, picket signs and we're all going to go on the corner right now and saying judgment is nigh? No, pump the brakes. No, but we do need to make a place. If it's in the creed and it's in John 5, we do need to make a place for this doctrine in our daily conversations and our life. And I'm only preaching from firsthand experience. I have not been comfortable preaching about sin or preaching about judgment, let alone talking about it in casual conversation. It's not fun, right? But first, this word judgment. You may remember it, krino, the Greek word krino. And we remember that passage. We preached on it, you know, in the last year. Jesus talking about, and you know this verse, judge not lest ye be judged. Hitting you with the King James today. Judge not lest ye be judged. Krino. For the measure of judgment you use will be the measure used against you. Krino. To make a separation or a deliberation between good and bad. Right and wrong. The cool thing, the interesting thing about this krino, this judgment, is that of the 48 references in the New Testament where it talks about judgment, where that word is used, a lot of them are in reference to the second coming. And Jesus will, he will come to separate right from wrong, good from evil. We see this in Romans 6:23, another popular verse. You may remember the wages of sin is death. This is another translation. For the payoff of sin is death. But the gift of God, here's the hope, here's the rescue, here's the truth and the rescue. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, thank you. That's a hopeful passage, but it's also real. For the payoff of sin is death. That Greek word for payoff or wages, the wages of sin is death. That's what it means. It's like meat money. In the first century, meat money. The salary, the benefit structure. The payoff of sin is death. The end result, what you get for a life lived in sin, is death. And if we just further define death, it would be separation from Jesus, separation from God, because that's the worst death. That's the worst kind of eternity we could ever picture. I don't want to try and picture hell any other way or try and make it more graphic. You just need to know it's about eternal separation from God, your Father in heaven. And that's bad enough. That's terrible and tragic enough. But Scripture says that. I can't get away from it. It's not a very popular doctrine today, is it? Like about the world standards? When the world says, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's just do what feels right in the moment. We have this very subjective morality, like just you do you. Dude, if everyone just, you did you, do, like what? There's some really demented people out there, you know, murderers and rapists and like, right? That theory, which we call moral relativism, which is like everyone's basically good and everyone should be left to themselves to figure out what's good. Dude, it leads to that road. Like the criminal justice system, that's where it leads. So that's obliterated in a moment. Obviously, there's right and wrong. Obviously, there's good and evil. And obviously, we need a perfect standard of what that is. You know what that perfect standard was? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So we have the Word of God to point us back to that focus of the perfect standard. And we also can't save ourselves. So we need a Savior. The world doesn't understand that. And maybe you still don't agree with me. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to myself too because I needed this convincing. I didn't for 7 years, I didn't preach on sin. Truly. You couldn't find a message where I said the word sin like that. Or even judgment, that God would come back for judgment. Never. 6-7 years, I never preached like that. I needed to overcome this barrier about sin and judgment. And here's what it is. And it's a test for you to observe in your own heart, in your own understanding. If you have ever cried for justice, if you have ever cried out for justice in the last 2 years, you cried out for justice because you thought it was an injustice to wear a mask. You cried out for justice for the unarmed person who was killed in the streets. Or you're somewhere in between. I don't care where you are politically. You're somewhere on that spectrum. You cried out for justice, which is 100% of the room. You get where I'm going. 100% of the room cried out for justice. You inherently are a believer in sin and judgment. You do, right away. Because you wouldn't be crying out for justice if there wasn't great harm or broken justice. And you wouldn't be calling out for justice if you didn't assume that there was some semblance of a good judge out there. And we hope that there are worldly, earthly judges that can be redeeming, but we know that we know that we know they're not going to be perfect until second coming, when we meet the perfect, just judge. You see, I think the last challenging statement I want to say on judgment and the second coming is this. We believe in justice, but we don't believe in judgment. We believe in judgment. As long as it's us doing the judging. We're good. We're okay as long as it's us who's in that judgment seat. But we're very uncomfortable otherwise. Such an interesting tension, guys, to wrestle with. I just encourage every single one of you, go home and just wrestle that to the floor. Why is that? That I make these calls for justice, but I'm not okay with judgment. I want to make things right, but I want to have the say on how things are made right. None of us will ever be able to fulfill that requirement. And I'm speaking as the most judgmental person in the room. How many times I've sized someone up before they even open their mouth? I'm making assumptions about them and assessments about them. And I'm okay with judgment as long as I'm in that seat. But when it comes to the fact that I am not the perfect just judge, I have a problem with it. What is that? And we can't even accept the fact that there would be a perfect judge, more complete than any definition or experience you've ever had before. That's Jesus. He'll come again and he'll get it right. Finally, someone will get it right. So as the band comes up, the question is, what bearing does the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming, what bearing practically does it have for us today in the here and now? How could it be relevant for us here and now? And I think Revelation 22 has the answer. These are the last two verses in the whole Bible. The last two verses in the whole Bible, and it's a prayer. John prays this prayer. The verse says, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. That's Jesus. Jesus says, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then John rejoins it and says, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. You see, the call to action as we wind down the service today is to pray that prayer. To be comfortable praying that prayer again. See, I have no idea what background you're coming in from today, but I had all kinds of denominational backgrounds. And it was so weird for me all my life to talk about and celebrate the second coming, because all I could picture was the guy with the picket sign, like turn or burn. That's all I could see. And so I had to overcome all of these obstacles and unlearn all these false doctrines to get to the heart of Scripture and to get to God's heart, truly, for the second coming of rescue, but also, yes, for judgment. And you know what we have? We have one another on mission for God. God's looking at us saying, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and you have gifts to be partners with me in redeeming the world. That's how God views you. Capable, gifted, qualified. He says, I've sent you into the world for this season and this time to be partners with me in redeeming it. And part of our prayers as redeemed people is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come swiftly. There are many other passages. Eagerly await the day of the Lord's coming. I think the Peter version says, we must eagerly await the day of the Lord's coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There's a friend of mine who partly inspired this point for today. His name's Jay. Jay's on volunteer staff here. He's incredible. Helps in our compassion ministry. And Jay has had a pretty much lifelong battle with depression. And he sits with people that have depression, anxiety, and all other manner of mental health issues. And Jay, he would tell you, he has walked through the depths of hell with his mental health issue and his mental health battle. And it has taught him to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because Jay has sat with enough sinners and sufferers that he knows how to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We need you now. This world is too sick. It's too broken. It's too depraved. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But did you see what happened there? We can't come to that conviction like the first century church did. We can't pray that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come, unless we are intimately in touch with the brokenness of this world. Unless our hearts are broken for what breaks God's heart in this world here and now, we'll never pray that prayer. I will never pray that prayer. My belly is too full. I'm too comfortable. I'm too safe. Right now in this season, I don't have chronic pain. That's different than some of you. I don't have a family member who I'm praying will be brought back from the depths of death and sickness and disease. I don't have that right now. Thank you, God. Some of you do. But I'm preaching to the person in the room who doesn't have that in their own person or in their immediate family. And maybe it's like grown a little comfortable and safe. Or maybe all of us in the room have been too burned out from these last 2 years. We fought every single social media cause that came our way. God didn't ask. He didn't ask us to fight those, but we fought them anyway. And so now when there's a person, there's a body in our midst, in our path, that's hurting emotionally, spiritually, physically, they're hurting, they're broken, they're poor, emotionally, physically, spiritually, we just do this. Because we can't even see them. Because our hearts don't know how to break anymore. That good Samaritan, he had eyes to see because he had an ascension mentality. He had a resurrection mentality. He had a second coming mentality that said, I have to pick him up now because Jesus could be coming now. I have to do this right now because later on I'm going to be praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And I've done what is mine to do today. And yes, even in Christmas Eve service, I've invited the person who was mine to invite because come, Lord Jesus, come. And maybe he's going to answer that prayer one day. And I want to make sure that I grabbed whoever it was and I linked arms with them and I said, yes, I know you still are mad at God. And I know you still have your questions about the Bible. Come with me now. Today's the day to come with me. Or come over to my house and we're going to break bread and we're going to wrestle these questions to the ground. Because come, Lord Jesus, come. We can't pray that prayer unless our hearts break. And I'll confess and repent, and I will be the first to say, my heart has been so hard. I have lacked compassion, and I want to take up compassion again. Let's start right now. We're going to take communion during the song. And I would just say, don't let communion be another religious act or an empty ritual. Take the little plastic thing, even though it's a ridiculous receptacle, and you just take it, wrestle with the little plastic thing, and just see the body of Jesus given for you. And then peel back the other layer and just take out the juice, which is the blood of Christ poured out for you. The perfect first fruits offering. In his act of passion, that's what we call crucifixion week, right? Passion week. And so we're going to celebrate the passion. We're going to remember passion. And when you take communion, pray passion prayers that he would let your heart break. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and forever until Christ comes back. That's what I'm going to be doing. And in a kind of a house tradition, join arms and join circles with people maybe you don't know or people who are sitting next to you and just take the communion together and just pray together as a group because this is a we body of Christ hidden in the heart of Christ. So I'm going to pray and then just go when you're ready. Jesus, thank you for this truth, this hard truth, God, of judgment, of justice, God, but it's also the only right way because you're a perfect judge. You know right and wrong. And you help us and you give us grace. You give us mercy. You give us grace upon grace upon grace. Every opportunity to know you. God, thank you for your blood and your body given to us as the perfect gifts. Help us celebrate and remember you now. Fill our hearts with passion for the lost and hurting and suffering people in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that this message has challenged and encouraged you. If you need prayer, would like to join a small group community, or are interested in partnering with our work throughout Costa Mesa and Orange County, please go to watermarkoc.com. We would love to start a conversation.